Well, if you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open to Romans chapter 16. Our text today will be from Romans 16, verses 17 through 20. We here, as we are entering this latter part of Romans, see yet another glimpse of Paul's heart to see the gospel flourish and the kingdom expand. Nestled in the midst of personal greetings to believers at Rome, we see Paul provide some final words of instruction. And it is with these final words of instruction that we will focus on today. So I invite you to stand with me in honor of reading God's word. Romans 16, beginning in verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good, and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray together. Father, throughout Romans, we have seen the labors of your apostle Paul to articulate the gospel so that we can get it right. We've seen Paul's heart as he has instructed us how to let the gospel transform our lives. And we have seen and heard the compelling command to go and take the gospel to all nations. Father, we pray that even as we are entering into this latter part of this letter, that we would see that no matter what obstacles come to fulfilling the Great Commission, that we are tethered to a victor, to you who will accomplish the mission. So be with us now. Open our eyes to your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. 10 years from now, you may have achieved an impressive resume, attained a highly powerful job, and amassed a significant amount of wealth. These were the words from one of my professors in business school at the conclusion of what myself and about 40 other students had completed in terms of the most academically rigorous course in our journey to date. What our professor had shared with us is that while we had went through a tremendous amount of rigor to build a certain set of skills, that there would be a significant value to us personally if we applied those skills. This sounded like good news in general. But in this final hour of the final class, as he shared this, he interrupted that thought and that high note with some additional words. He said, but if you leave work miserable each night and come home to an empty house with no one to greet you, you must ask yourself the question, is it worth it? See, my professor waited to the very last moment in our class to provide these words that he intended to be seared on our memories. While this class was focused on how do you lead effectively in the context of a rapidly growing business, it can be too tempting to believe that the value of applying those learnings are self-serving. And yet, if that was the attitude and the focus, those values may come at a cost. These words have been imprinted upon my memory and have served as a warning for years as I have considered the importance of prioritizing what matters most to the Lord and not what is most personally advantageous. Last week, we heard Pastor Todd preach from the conclusion of Romans 15. And if you're tracking along with Romans 15, the end of that chapter seems like a clean end to the letter. Paul is encouraging continued gospel work. He is conveying his desire for unity in the church at Rome, and he is sharing his own personal desire to visit the saints at Rome. Beginning in Romans 16, verse 1, we see Paul share a number of personal greetings to real believers in the church of Rome who he knew, who he loved, and who he wanted to commend for their faithfulness. But somewhat unexpectedly, Paul interjects into these greetings some final words. He wanted these words to stick out. He wanted them to be remembered. Like a father who is talking to his daughter before she heads off to college and shares a few final words that he wants to make sure she doesn't forget. Paul wants to make sure that we do not forget these words. As we've looked through the entirety of the letter to the Romans, we have seen Paul labor to teach the gospel so that we can know it and we can know it correctly, to get it right. He has labored to show us how our lives can be transformed by the power of the gospel. And he has compelled us to take the gospel to the nations so that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will declare that Jesus is Lord. But here in these final words, Paul wants to issue a warning that this mission will not be easy and it will come with attack. So with this in mind, let's dig into the text, and here's Paul's instruction to us. First, Paul tells the church in verses 17 and 18 to guard against division and false doctrine. Paul begins by warning against division. We see this in verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions. Paul recognizes that division threatens the church and is fundamentally counter-gospel. The gospel is something that unifies the church. It does not divide. Think about this. The gospel tells us that we are sinners and that we have no way of salvation on our own, that we are lost and wandering aimlessly in this world. But the gospel tells us that by Christ's sacrifice for our lives, that we can have salvation and be adopted into his family, that we can be unified and reconciled to a great God and unified to each other as believers. The gospel unifies. We see God himself display incredible unity in his own nature as well. God is a triune God. We sang earlier to praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit. God is one nature and he has three persons. And these three persons operate completely in unity at all times. God, in his infinite wisdom, has designed for the church to be unified. Without unity, the church will fail to effectively pursue the mission that Christ has given to us. Psalm 133 says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." We can easily contrast that statement and recognize the harm that comes when brothers don't dwell together in unity and instead experience division. Satan understands that one of the best ways to take our eyes off of the mission is through division within. Division from God as we distance ourselves from the purposes to which he has called us, and division from each other who are intended to be co-laborers in that mission. Church, we must be hyper attentive to even the smell of division among us. We must be quick to quench efforts to divide and promote peace and unity among us instead. This does not mean that we will never disagree. Far from it. We will experience disagreements, but there is a way for us to keep the major things the most important and to subordinate even our disagreements on minor things for the sake of unity in the church. This is God's design, and this is his call for us in his infinite wisdom, because only when we are unified will we be able to effectively pursue the mission that God has given to us and to see the gospel spread to the ends of the earth. We see this call to against division, but we also see Paul warn against false doctrine. Look at me again, continuing in verse 17. We read, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught." For definitional purposes, doctrine is what we believe about God and how all things relate to him based upon what the Bible says. For the last 2,000 years, ever since Christ established the church has been facing heresy and threats of false doctrine. In fact, many passages throughout the New Testament warn against the presence of false doctrine in the church and the presence against those who would seek to propagate false doctrine in the church. And while this warning was incredibly relevant to the church at Rome 2,000 years ago, brother and sister, it is incredibly relevant for us here today. Jude 3 instructs us to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. We should be very skeptical of theological innovation. Those who claim to discover new truths that have been previously obscured for millennia from the eyes of faithful Christians oftentimes introduce distortions to good doctrine rather than bring clarity to the truth of God's word. We must always test such claims against the Bible that God has delivered to us and the faith that has been once and for all delivered to the saints. We talked a moment ago about how God is a God of unity, but God is also a God of truth. And praise the Lord that he communicates his truth to us through his revelation. Jesus himself claimed to be the truth. John 1 tells us that the word of God that Jesus is the word of God in the flesh, and that we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews tells us that while God spoke through his prophets in the Old Testament, in these latter days, he speaks through Christ. It is clear, God does not intend to obscure truth from us. God is a God of truth. And what type of truth is Paul alluding to in this text? We see it here in verse 17. It is right doctrine. So look again with me here at the end of verse 17, into verse 18, saying, "And watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." We see here that Paul is talking about those who are creating obstacles contrary to the doctrine that they have been taught, which implies something very important for us. It is that the church at Rome was taught doctrine, taught the truth of the word. And church, this has significant implications for us. We labor to see the gospel proclaimed and the word of God exposited each and every week through the pulpits here at Ashland. We labor to ensure that our covenant members and others are embedded in the Bible fellowship groups of this church so that you can effectively discuss with others how to rightly respond to God's word in the everyday life and live out relational unity founded upon God's truth. There are countless applications for this in our lives. As a parent myself, I am acutely aware of how important this is for parents. Parents, you must teach your children the truth of God's word. I can assure you, this will be challenging. There are going to be times when it seems to go in one ear and out the other. But God is faithful, and he uses his word and through our faithfulness to change the hearts and lives of those entrusted to us. Christian brother and sister, there are so many ways to teach one another the truth in the context of this local body. It may mean that a couple of you get together regularly just to read through God's word together and then discuss about how our lives need to be transformed in light of it. We don't have to rely on well-structured programs because we are all called to partake in the mission to make disciples, and that comes from teaching all that Christ has commanded to us. We must know the truth. We must speak the truth, no matter the cost to us. So how does Paul teach us to address those who create division in the church and propagate false doctrine in the life of a church? We see it at the end of 17 again. He says to avoid them. Here's why. They do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. This should be a chilling warning to all of us. Those who actively seek to spur disunity in the church and who create obstacles to right doctrine are not serving Christ. Instead, they serve themselves, their own appetites. They do this through the use of smooth talk and flattery to deceive the hearts of the naive. They seek to earn credibility through attempts to make others like them by using clever language and appealing to others' ego. For many years, I worked in a corporate banking environment, and it became very common for me to observe when a more junior employee, someone with a lot less experience, was looking to meet with a more senior leader in the organization with a request. Oftentimes when that junior employee, the less experienced employee, would come into a meeting with that senior leader, that employee would begin with offering a lot of compliments and platitudes. They came in with the assumption that if they make the other person a bit happier, they'll be able to get what they want. We see this in Paul's warning about smooth talk and flattery that is ultimately self-serving, to seek something that I want, so I'm going to use my speech as a tool to achieve that. I do want to contrast this, though, with genuine godly encouragement. Brother and sister, it is important that we work to encourage each other in the way of God, that we encourage each other to strive to fulfill the mission that God has called us, that we encourage each other through the truth of God's word. But when we do that, we are doing that for the glory of God and to build the other person up, not for ourselves. That is the fundamental difference as we look at how these people are perpetuating false doctrine and division by using smooth talk and flattery. They're doing that for something so that they gain credibility. When we encourage each other in the work of the Lord, we're doing it not for ourselves. We're doing it for the glory of God and for their good. That's why we must be careful to watch out for speech that has ulterior motives. The Bible is repeatedly showing us that excellent communication skills are insufficient for faithful teaching of God's word. We must look beyond apparent skills instead to character. And we must constantly evaluate our own lives to ensure that we are not hiding a life of self-serving sin behind a veneer of service to others. Paul also warns against naivete. He says, do not be naive, but instead we must watch out, not having our heads in the sand, not being oblivious to what might be going on around us. Let me share a story with you. When I was a young boy, I was playing in the front yard with my younger brother at my grandparents' house. Somehow, someway, we kicked a ball out into the middle of the road. My younger brother, without any regard for anything else, took off into the road to retrieve that ball. He didn't realize this. There was a car speeding down the road, and it was about 15 to 20 yards away from him at the time. We're thankful that there was a neighbor who was watching this entire incident, yelled to get my brother's attention. The car slammed on their brakes, and he narrowly escaped any harm. But he had a narrow focus, was solely aimed at retrieving this ball. He wasn't paying attention to anything else that was going on around him. And brothers and sisters, how often we too have blinders on and become naive to the way that Satan works to attack. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us to be sober-minded and watchful because our adversary, the devil, prowls about seeking someone to devour. He often does not attack through using overtly anti-biblical truth or words, but oftentimes through words or beliefs that sound really good to our ears. This is why smooth talk and flattery are fundamentally counter-gospel. In contrast, the gospel, at its essence, is offensive. The gospel tells us that we are sinners, that there is nothing good in us apart from something else outside of us. It tells that we can do nothing to earn righteousness and that we can do nothing to receive salvation. The gospel confronts us in that reality and tells us that we will never meet the standards of God on our own. The gospel is offensive, but it tells us that through the finished work of Jesus Christ, that we can receive his righteousness in exchange for our sin guilt. And we can receive salvation from death and hell. The people who appeal to others' ego seek to develop personal credibility using smooth talk and flattery. But hear this, church. Jesus Christ, the Word of God who became flesh, suffered and died on a bloody cross, and was resurrected on the third day to demonstrate his credibility as the author of life, the conqueror of sin and death, and the redeemer of our souls. And it is Christ's credibility that we can find hope in and we can tether ourselves to. Our legitimacy is not found in ourselves. It is found in Christ alone. Jeremiah 9 says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Church, we must reject the emptiness that comes through flattery and smooth talking, and exchange them for the gospel truth that binds our lives to the finished work of Jesus Christ and gives us hope for eternity. So we've seen in this passage Paul's instruction to guard against division and false doctrine. I want you to also see how Paul also tells the church to pursue obedience and wisdom. Let's look together at verse 19. He said, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." This verse in the English language begins with the small word for. And for means it is intending to connect what Paul just talked about with what he is about to say. And we can see multiple connections here. The first of which is that the fact that the church at Rome had been obedient is one of the reasons why they have been targeted by Satan himself. Think about this. A church that is not focused on the gospel truth, a church that is not focused on taking the Great Commission seriously and making disciples within their own context, in their own community, into the ends of the earth, a church that is fine with disunity and a lack of conviction is no threat to Satan. But a church who pursues the truth of God and lets it infect every part of its DNA makes them a target for Satan, because that church threatens his agenda. That is one connection we see here. We see another connection, and that is this. The obedience of the church there in Rome is connected to them understanding and knowing right doctrine. Hear this. Right doctrine, or knowing the truth of God through his word, necessarily precedes right action or obedience. Right doctrine is a necessary prerequisite for us to obey God on his own terms. But also know this, that knowing the gospel and knowing the right thing to do does not automatically lead us to do it. That is why Paul has labored throughout the book of Romans to tell us what the gospel is and how we respond to that. How it must transform our lives. How we have been saying all year that we must get the gospel right and we must take it in. The obedience that we are called to is directly connected to wisdom. And we see this again as we're continuing to work through verse 9. "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good." What does this phrase mean? Wise as to what is good. Fundamentally, we know, if we look back at Proverbs 9, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We gain wisdom when we learn from the Master. When we learn from the one who inspired prophets and apostles to write these words in the Holy Scriptures. However, wisdom does not just come from knowing the truth. No, it comes from rightly applying the truth in our daily lives. Wisdom goes beyond knowing in our heads to seeing the gospel live out through every essence of our being. Church, we must invest in knowing God through his word so that we rightly obey him on his terms, not our terms. God has told us how to obey him. He does not call us to obey him in the ways that we think make the most sense. He has called us to obey him in a way that he knows will accomplish the mission and will be for our own good. Paul says to be wise as to what is good. But he also says to be innocent as to what is evil. We must guard against the attacks of Satan so that we do not fall into his traps. Think about this. Paul is warning here about division in the church. Often when division emerges, people start to take sides. It is very easy when sides start to occur and lines start to get drawn for one group to begin to look at others with disdain. It is easy, even when we are thinking about those who are potentially in the wrong, for us to start looking at them and justify our own gossip and slander of that person or persons. Church, even as we rightly reject the divisive ways that we may encounter, we must not let our hearts and our hands move to sin in response to them. We must not fight evil with evil. Rather, we must fight evil by appealing to the very words of our God and the authority given to the church. Paul says to avoid those who promote division and false doctrine and remove them from the church. But he does not say to sin against them. So we must ensure that we are above reproach, even as we engage in the daily battle with perhaps others who may not be following Christ. But there's another dimension to this call to be innocent as to what is evil. I have talked to a number of Christians over the years who have a belief if they are walking through sin with someone else, they're discipling another person who is struggling with sin, that the only way that they can effectively help the other person is to develop a deep understanding of how the other person is feeling. A lot of what our culture has told us today is that in order to help anybody with anything, we must inject ourselves into their reality and we must feel how they feel so that way we can rightly know how to help them out of that situation. This is very dangerous for us to believe. Some Christians will fall into the traps of the evil one as they seek to feel what someone who's struggling with sin is feeling rather than tethering themselves to the truth of God's word. I want you to think of an example. Think of this, that there is someone who is struggling in the water, perhaps possibly drowning. You are standing on the side of that body of water. You have a rope and a flotation device. You have two choices. You can jump in, see how they are feeling, try to experience things from their perspective, and then devise a plan to help get them out. Or you can take what you know is a certain way to truth and a certain way to see rescue and leverage that for their good. If you follow the first way and you intend to inject yourself into their situation and believe that you have to feel the way they feel before you get out, you may both drown. That is why the power of God's word is applicable to every area of our lives. We don't have to know everything about every sin in order to help our brothers and sisters overcome the sin through the power of Christ. When I was 18 years old, I took a job as a bank teller. And for those of you in this increasingly cashless society that don't know what a teller is, let me enlighten you. A teller is an employee that works in a bank that helps customers deposit money and withdraw funds. Oftentimes that would be in the form of check. A lot of times it would be in the form of cash. Now, one of the biggest threats to a teller effectively doing his or her job is the threat of counterfeit bills. Counterfeit bills are those that look generally like a real bill. So think of a $20 bill or a $100 bill, something along those lines. They look similar, but they have no value in and of themselves. They're a fake. Well, you may be thinking that the best way to help a teller recognize counterfeit bills is to indoctrinate them in all the permutations of counterfeiters. But that's not what we found to be most effective. What we found in training tellers was give them an awareness that there will be fakes, but then have them day after day, week after week, month after month, handling thousands and ten thousands of dollars of the real cash, learning how it feels, understanding the contours of that bill, understanding what it looks like. And then when that teller would be presented with something that looked off, it would be obvious. I remember so clearly, after counting thousands or ten thousands of dollars in a day, when a counterfeit bill came through, I could tell almost instantaneously to the feel. Brother and sister, while it's very important for a bank to care about recognizing counterfeit bills, it is even more important for us to identify and to recognize when evil and false doctrine emerge around us. So I urge you to know God's word. Learn it. Spend time in prayerful meditation on it. Pray that the Lord would show you how to live rightly in light of it. And remain constantly alert that there will be counterfeits. But by knowing God's word well, you will be able to discern them through the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we've considered, when the church obeys Christ, Satan will attack. But while Satan attacks the church, he does so trembling. Satan knows that his demise is certain and that Christ has already won. And that's what I want you to see finally as we look in verse 20 here. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is an amazing promise and one that we must soak in. I sometimes hear from Christians who believe that following Christ should make their lives less susceptible to suffering, attack, and trial than for the person who's not. They think that there must be a way that if we have Christ and Christ has promised to give us life and life abundant, that we should see less troubles in our own lives. That is not what the Word of God teaches us. The Word of God teaches us that even as Christians, and especially so, we will be susceptible to attacks, trials, and tribulations and suffering. The difference between the unbeliever and the Christian, the one who is in Christ, is not the absence of attacks or suffering. The difference between the unbeliever and the one who is in Christ is that the one who is in Christ has a God who fights for them, and that is a God who always wins. The God who desires peace and reconciliation with the created humans that he had designed and who have rebelled against him promises to win. We see here this phrase, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This is a clear echo from Genesis 3. As a reminder, in Genesis 3, Satan, manifested as a serpent, sneaks into the Garden of Eden, and he tempts Adam and Eve to sin by rejecting what God had told them as truth. He tempted them to disbelieve and take matters into their own hands. And as a result of Adam and Eve believing that and acting on that false doctrine, God rightly decreed a curse of sin and death upon the created order. And this curse impacted humanity and creation, and ultimately we also see it is directed at Satan. In Genesis 3, verse 15, we see what often is called in theology the proto-evangelium, or the first announcement of the gospel. And so we see this here, even as God is directing the curse towards that serpent, Satan, he says this, I will put enmity, hostility, conflict between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Some Bible translations rightly translate that phrase, bruise your head, as crush your head. God promised to crush Satan from the moment that sin entered into the world. And this defeat would come through his son, who would conquer sin and death. This is good news. That's why we call it the Proto-Evangelium. It's the first pronouncement of the gospel. And it is a gospel that we see traced throughout the entirety of Scripture as Jesus fulfills this promise. But I want you to notice something remarkable about this phrase in Romans 16. It says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Does this seem peculiar to you in light of Genesis 3 that says that Christ, the coming Messiah, the Son of God, would crush Satan? Brother and sister, the plan of God is and always has been that the church would be the means by which Christ would crush the serpent. In Matthew 16, Jesus said to Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ has promised throughout his words that he will build the church through his church. That's why we talk about the importance of healthy churches here. That's why we talk about church planting and making sure that there are healthy congregations in this community and around the world. It's why we talk so much about the Great Commission, while we've even named this facility the Great Commission Center, because we recognize the importance of taking the gospel to the nations and seeing people become disciples here in Danville, throughout our region, and to the ends of the earth. It is because God, through the work of Christ, has determined that he will build his church and he will leverage the church to do it. We are here. You are here today. If you are a member here at Ashland, you are a part of this congregation and are actively called to partake in this. If you are not a member of Ashland and you are a Christian and believe in Christ, it is important for you to recognize, to unite yourself with a church that believes that this is the mission and pursue it faithfully with them. We are responsible for actively partaking in this Great Commission call. Paul wrote this letter to the Romans to give them confidence that the gospel that he articulated, so that they could get it right, the gospel that changes their lives as they take it in, the gospel entrusted to them to take to the nations, this is a gospel that provides absolute promise that God's mission to the church will not fail. In the letter of Revelation chapter 12, we see another window into this promise. Revelation refers to Satan as the dragon. Think about this. In Genesis, we see Satan as the serpent. And John, as he is writing the book of Revelation, is taking and magnifying that description of Satan and calling him the dragon. And as we see what John writes in Revelation 12, beginning in verse 10, we read this. John says, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power in the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they, that is the saints, those who are in Christ, have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. We see later in Revelation how God in Christ specifically destroys the dragon once and for all. The accuser of the brethren that great deceiver, that serpent, that dragon, who aims to create division among the church, will no longer be able to accuse the people of God, as Christ declares for his bride, the church, that their debts have been paid in full, and Christ will crush Satan, that dragon, under the feet of that church. One of my favorite songs of worship that we plan to introduce here in this congregation soon is a song called You've Already Won. It is based on the premise that no matter what troubles we face today, that we can know with certainty that Christ has already won the victory, and our hope is found in that truth. Here are a couple excerpts from the song that I just want to read to you. The chorus goes like this. It says, I'm fighting a battle that you've already won. No matter what comes my way, I will overcome. I don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done. It goes on to say, I know how the story ends. We will be with you again. You're my savior, my defense. No more fear in life or death. As we labor to see the gospel flourish in the context of this congregation at Ashland, and to see more disciples made here in Danville and across the globe, we've seen very clearly from this passage that we will encounter challenges. Revelation 12 said that the saints love their lives, love not their lives, even unto death. And the reason why is that because Christ was preeminent in their lives. As Paul said in Galatians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We must hold fast to our faith in Christ. And remember that his words are true. We know how the story ends. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. As if that sentence is not enough of an exclamation point to this text, Paul adds one more phrase. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Remember back in verse 18, in reference to those who spur division and create false doctrine in the context of the church, Paul says they do not serve our Lord Christ. Now, as Paul directs these final words to the church at Rome, he says that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. How sweet it is that as those who follow Christ, as those who are saved by his redeeming work, that we are recipients of his grace. The grace that is greater than our sins, and we can rightly call him Lord as we follow him in obedience. Obedience to Christ is how we live every day, whether for ourselves or for the glory of God. This includes our participation in the Great Commission to go and take the gospel to the nations. Ashland family, we are on mission. And this is a mission that will not fail. So you may be here today thinking thoughts of discouragement. How do I contribute to this mission? I feel so weak or insufficient. You may be here today struggling with sin yourself, whether it be anger, pride, lust, worry, addiction. Please know, brother and sister, that the grace of Christ is sufficient. That through Christ, we can obey him and we can experience the hope that comes through his grace. If you have never placed your trust in Jesus Christ and are not united with him, know that his grace is sufficient for anything that you have done, all of your sins. He is beckoning you with the truth of his word that he is the only one who can make atonement, make payment for sin, and that his grace is sufficient for you. You can receive that through faith. Brother and sister, we need to remind ourselves constantly that we are on a mission that will not fail. This is a mission that will lead to the crushing of the serpent's head and the growth of Christ's kingdom through his bride, the church. It is that mission that we can pursue with vigor and hope and confidence because we know the battle has been won and we know how the story ends. Please pray with me. Father, as we have heard your word, we pray that you would help us to rightly respond to it. We see here our desperate need to trust you as we may face attacks as individual Christians and also in the life of a local church. God, help us to keep our eyes open to attacks and not be oblivious, but help us to fix our eyes on the victor, Jesus Christ, who has won the battle and will one day declare victory finally over sin and death and Satan once and for all. Tether us to Christ. Give us hope and confidence to pursue the mission to which you have called us. And it is in the precious name of Jesus we pray.